This is our 38th study in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. I've entitled it, The Tabernacle and God's Closed Door. The text is Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. And I've divided chapter 9 the way I have, with the first 10 verses, and then in our next study, the rest of the book, because in these first 10 verses, there is a theme of negativity. If you stop and think about it, and I hope we can get into that today and get the feeling for it, it's dark. It's a picture of hopelessness. A picture that indeed in the rest of chapter 9 and so many other places in the Bible we find is the outcome is different. But these 10 verses by themselves, I want you to think of them as negative, as dark, as sad. And in fact, if we take it that way, this passage, it's one of the most negative passages in all of the Bible. It moves in the realm of things that are at the heart of human existence, the nature of God, and the human condition. But because of sin, it pictures a hopelessness. And the reaction that we should have to this, I think, is that we should say, how can we ever make it? If we just had, imagine that you just had, as we look at it and go through it, imagine that you only had this passage. And I think your reaction should be, this is hopeless. And the issue, of course, is reaching God. And what we find from this passage is a closed door. You can't get there. You can't get there. Now, just this passage alone teaches that, but elsewhere in Scripture, we know there's an answer. But before we can appreciate the positive side, we have to understand and appreciate the negative side. And I think that this passage can be compared in the outlook, in the atmosphere of it, to some great tragedies in human history. I thought, first of all, of some of the expeditions to the South Pole, where the people on the expedition made it to the South Pole and were coming back to their ship and couldn't quite make it. And there have been more than one expedition like that, and they're in their tent. They're dying in their tent, and they're hopeless. We can't make it. We can't get there. The terrible sadness or the attempts by Napoleon or Hitler to conquer Russia. And both failed, and Hitler in particular went in with so many hundreds of thousands of troops and came back with only a few, and all the others had been shot or frozen to death. A great, great, sad, tragic thing. Now, as far as Hitler is concerned, we're glad that happened, but if you were in that position, if you were one of those soldiers, you would have said, this is hopeless, this is absolutely hopeless. Well, let's look at this sad text, which is also a terribly informative text, and we're going to look at some of the other scriptures that are connected with this. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And remember, we are at the heart of the book of Hebrews, and we're already now deep into some very, very important and unique in the New Testament biblical teaching, biblical theology. So verse 1 of chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. Now the first covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. Now, this passage, as we started now, more than any other passage in the Bible, gives the meaning of the tabernacle as a whole. It's a picture of blocked access to God, and it also points to the solution. Now, you may have noted already in your notes that on the back of this front page, I gave you a very simple diagram of the tabernacle. And I'd be very happy if you're flipping back and forth as we read this passage and flipping your page over to remind yourself of what this looks like. let's just talk about it for a minute, this very simple graphic. The tabernacle, sometimes the Old Testament refers to this whole structure, whole set of pieces as the tabernacle. Sometimes the Old Testament refers only to the two-compartment building, temporary, it's all temporary, as the tabernacle. So the smaller part, the two-part enclosure with a top over it, or the whole thing all the way out to the fence around it, both were referred to as the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now, in the outside part that had no tent, that was opened to the elements, starting at the bottom, you had the bronze altar, and then closer to the building, if we could call it that, the structure had the laver. This is the court, and then the priests entered the two-part building, had a dividing curtain across the middle. The outer part, the first room, had three things in it: a golden candlestick, an altar of incense, and a table of showbread. This part, this room, was called the holy place. Then a curtain. We're going to read about all this. Then a curtain. And the second, the inner room, called the Holy of Holies. The writer to the Hebrews calls it the most holy place. Okay. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. You remember back in chapter 8 and verse 5, the writer says, it speaks of the heavenly sanctuary that corresponds to this earthly sanctuary. And he also calls this spiritual reality that the tabernacle pictures, back in chapter 8, he calls it true, and he'll do that again in chapter 9. So there's a true tabernacle, which is the spiritual one. This is the temporary one. There is the heavenly tabernacle. There is a tabernacle not made with hands. First verse of the next section. And the same verse, not of this creation. So, in many ways, he emphasizes the difference between this physical tabernacle and the spiritual tabernacle, which is pictured by the physical. Okay, verse 2. A tabernacle was set up. And the word, the common Greek word for tent, is used here. It could be translated a tent. Was set up. And of course, it had two parts, although the whole structure, including the courtyard, was also, as we said, referred to in the Old Testament as the tabernacle. So a tent or a tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. So he's already now inside the building structure. Now, the description of the parts of this building structure, this tent with two sections, as first and second, is vital to understanding the meaning of the tabernacle. So the holy place is the first room. The most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, is the second room. First being the first one that a priest would come to, and then moving from the outside to the inside, and then the inner room being the ultimate goal. So verse 2 again, a tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. So this is the outer room. Behind the second curtain, now he did not mention a first curtain, but there must have been in his mind, he is thinking of a curtain for the outer room. So two curtains, one much more restricting than the other. And so behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place. And the curtain separating these two compartments was made of fine linen woven with blue, purple, and red yarn, embroidered with figures of cherubim. Let's turn back to that in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31. Exodus 26, 31. We find cherubs also in Ezekiel chapter 1 with the rather cryptic vision that Ezekiel receives. And I think that the vision that Ezekiel gets from God is of a chariot, a war chariot with a throne on it. And there are these strange beings around this wheeled throne that Ezekiel sees, Ezekiel 1. And chapter 10 of Ezekiel tells us that they are cherubs, that he has seen cherubs. So here, cherubs on this wheeled chariot in Ezekiel 1 with a throne on it. And Ezekiel sees the Lord on the throne, surrounded by cherubs. So cherubs there in Ezekiel 1 are surrounding the presence of God. Same thing here in the tabernacle. In Exodus 26 and 31, here's the curtain. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. Now, one of the interesting things, Scripture, about this is we don't know how they knew what cherubs were supposed to look like. There were cherubs over on the ark, on the cover of the ark, the mercy seat, but we're not told how the Israelites who were to make them were to know how would they know what they looked like. There must have been some information given to them. So cherubs or cherubim is the cherubim is a transliteration of the Hebrew plural. The English plural of cherub is, of course, cherubs. So there you have the curtain. And once again, these cherubs on the outside and the curtain and over the ark, along with Ezekiel chapter 1, tell us that the cherubs must be an order of angels, group among all the angels, who are associated with the presence of God. Somehow they are guards of the presence of God, perhaps. Okay, verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place. So behind that thick curtain, which had the, by the way, if you go to Lancaster, do you remember the detail about the curtain in the physical tabernacle? It was made by if I remember correctly, a Jewish lady in New York, who provided it. I don't know if she was asked to do it or knew about the tabernacle, but she made that. It's quite a contribution. I don't even know if she was if she was a believer. Presumably she was a believer, but a very interesting note on the Mennonite picturing the tabernacle. So verse 3, behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The altar of incense was originally in the first room, and later Israel put it inside the second compartment, so it was in there with the ark, and this is the picture that he is portraying here. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, three things. The gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. The stone tablets of the covenant, particularly reminders of the breaking of the law. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. Now, the word translated atonement cover here is exactly the same word that's used for Jesus' work of turning away sin in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. So let's remind ourselves of that by looking at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. So many beautiful, important connections with these things all over Scripture. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Now this well-known verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely, declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Same word as atonement cover in Hebrews chapter 9. And the writer is clearly making a connection between Jesus' work, which is found in Romans 3, he must have known about that, and the atonement cover over the ark. Atonement is the shedding of blood to turn away wrath. The wrath of God is His intense anger against sin. Where do we have one of the great statements of that? Well, Romans chapter 1, if you're still in Romans, and verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God, it's His infinite hatred of anything that is unlike His moral character. So above the ark with the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. Cover of the ark, same word as used in Romans 3. Paul essentially says, God set forth Jesus as the atonement cover by means of His blood. So He fulfilled on the cross what the atonement cover pictured and pointed forward to. And then he stops. He says, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. He already has, in part. But he stops, says, we don't want to go into it any farther. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. Now the writer, as we've seen partly, refers to the two parts of the tabernacle as first and second, or outer and inner, and holy place and most holy place. Three different ways he refers to them. First and second rooms, outer and inner rooms, holy place and most holy place. And here to me is directionality and significance. The inner place was the ultimate goal. It is the most important place. It's the place with the narrowest involvement in the sense of the of priestly activity. First and second, outer and inner, holy and most holy. The inner part was restricted far more than the outer part. And if you look at your diagram again, what I would suggest is that, first of all, you draw some kind of line to reinforce the line between the two buildings, the two rooms. Draw a line, draw something heavy there where the curtain was, right? Showing the restriction. And then also, the Levitical priests, any Levitical priest could work on the outside, but only the Aaronic priest could go into the inner place, the second room, the more restricted place. So when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, various Levitical priests. But only the high priest entered the inner room. So the outer room and beyond, before that, corresponded to the Levitical priests in general. The inner room, the innermost part, only the Aaronic subset of the Levitical tribe. The outer compartment could be visited by any Levite. The inner had great restriction. And here's where we, I think, see what's negative. The closed door, the curtain, can't get in. This big division between the Aaronic priests and the larger set that they're part of. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood. So, three restrictions. How do you get into the inner room? You had to be a high priest of the line of Aaron. Had to have the right lineage. Secondly, you could only do it once a year, Day of Atonement. And third, he had to go in with blood. Three big requirements. And the offering that he made was offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Now, the word offered here is unique here in this use. The Greek word is unique in the Bible here. He also uses it in chapter 9, but in these two places. He uses it of Christ's death in chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9:14 reads, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God?" Same word is used here in Hebrews 9:7. He offered, the high priest offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So this unique word, unique use of this word in the New Testament is used of the priest's offering and Christ's offering. And we know, of course, from other teachings in this passage that the high priest's offering prefigured the offering of Christ. But here's another very interesting, through the use of these words, way of demonstrating this. He's equating Jesus' work with that of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now, verse 8, "The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing." So as long as the work in the tabernacle was going on, the way into the most holy place had not yet been provided. If a priest had to go in there year after year after year, when could he ever be finished? Well, he wouldn't. Couldn't be finished. It was a great thing for him to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood, and that was his privilege and job, but he had to do it again next year. It's like, if you're like me and you had to do some things around the house to get ready for winter, and I did a lot of things outside in the yard, and I'm pretty much ready for winter. Well, guess what? A year from now, I'd do the same thing again. It's not finished, right? So if you have to do it year after year, it's not finished. And so he says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this, the yearly entrance into the most holy place, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. So as long as the Levitical rituals were going on, there could be no evident basis for entrance into the presence of God. We've talked about this before. Romans 3 talks about exactly the same thing. An Old Testament saint who was a believer who was sharp on his theology could have said, "Lord, I know you allow me into your presence, but something's wrong. You are a holy God, and I am unholy, and I look at the law, and I look at the tabernacle, and I see what the priest is doing over and over, and going in there, and I realize it has to be done again and again and again, and it's not finished, and the way into the Most Holy has not yet been provided. That Old Testament believer could have said, you're not acting in correspondence with yourself. You're not acting in keeping with the holy God that you are. And Romans 3 is just like this. Paul says, well, the cross finally shows that God was acting in accord with himself all along, because when he saved people before the cross, he did it in anticipation of what the cross would provide. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying something very similar. As long as that was going on, there was no demonstration that a person could have access into the presence of God. So this is an illustration, a picture for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Now, the word not able is the same, not able to clear the conscience is a phrase there, but the word's not able, and the NIV obscures the fact that the same word is used here that's used elsewhere in the book about being qualified to come into the presence of God. And he uses it here in connection with the conscience. And William Lane, in his commentary, translates this phrase much better, I think, than the NIV does. And he says, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were unable to bring decisive purgation, that is, a clearing, a purifying, to the worshiper as far as his conscience is concerned. So, if a believer, in keeping the law, depended on the sacrifices of the law to give him fellowship with God, they couldn't do it. Right? It had to be his own heart. The tabernacle and all the things that went on in it were just a picture of spiritual realities. Or an unsaved person, could he have his conscience clear before God with the knowledge that his sins were removed by keeping the requirements associated with the tabernacle? No, it couldn't do it. It could never do those things. It could not bring about interchange. The law and the tabernacle could never bring about interchange in a person. Could never give inner peace, since it consisted of eternal externals. So he goes on to say, these are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. As long as the Levitical rituals were going on, there could be no evident basis for entrance into the presence of God. And the disclosure of the basis, the real basis, and the provision of the basis came at the cross, with the provision of access and the abrogation, the removal of the old order. We only have a little bit of hope, and it's in this last verse where it says external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But from these verses, we should conclude that there is something very, very negative here going on. Well, let's think about the meaning and the theology of the passage then. First of all, the tabernacle pictured the presence of God in Israel. In the broadest sense, the tabernacle was the place where Israel met with God, and God showed his presence with Israel. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29 that I've referenced for you here. Exodus 29, 42. Exodus 29:42. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Tent of meeting, the place where God met with Israel. God's glory filled the tabernacle, the pillar of fire and the cloud above the inner room, second room, the most holy place, showed the presence of God in Israel. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. Exodus 40:34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out till the day it lifted. In other words, God was staying in one place, or God was moving. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. So the tabernacle, particularly the second room, the innermost room, most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was the place where God was present in Israel. Second thing. This pictures total exclusion from the presence of God. Although God was present in Israel, there was a detailed ritual for getting into the place where God was present. And only the high priest could do that. Even though God was present, there was a barrier, a closed door. Absolutely everyone was excluded from God's presence, except the high priest. But even the high priest had no special privileges. He had to make offerings for himself once a year with offerings, and only the one person could go in. This, among other things, teaches that the way into God's presence is very, very exclusive. Biggest problem facing human beings is how to get into the presence of God. We're all shut out from Him. We do not have access. The tabernacle's central message is that there is total blockage between us and God as we look at the problem from our side. Now, I want you to think about something. There have been more and more people who call themselves evangelicals in recent years, and Billy Graham is one of them, who has said, well, I think there are going to be, may very well be people in heaven who have never heard about Jesus Christ. In the light just of what we're seeing here and the work of Christ that's pictured in the tabernacle, how would you evaluate that? Well, God's way is very narrow. And Romans 10, of course, tells us you can't be saved without hearing the gospel. So if that weren't enough, you have what you have here, that there is a very, very narrow way. Then there are some people who say, well, Islam honors Old Testament prophets. They're worshiping one God. Maybe some of them will reach God through that system. No, God's way is very, very restricted. Don't be fooled by these attempts to include other supposed ways to reach God. Now, remember that the tabernacle was designed to teach the nation of Israel about approaching God. What about individuals? Individuals who knew God by faith had access to God. So, you have an individual under the law who knew God. He walked with God. How did he know God? By faith. Did he come to know God through keeping the rituals associated with the tabernacle and the sacrifices? No. He came to God by faith. It's the same through all ages. The Apostle Paul, for instance, takes great pains to show that Abraham was saved by faith long before the law. No one was saved by keeping the law. New Testament tells us that in many places. So, what about an individual and his relationship to the tabernacle? Well, we won't go into it very much, but the tabernacle, for him, would picture, if he understood it, would picture that somehow, even though access to God was blocked and there was that closed door, that God had let him into his presence. He couldn't know about the cross. But he might have looked at Isaiah chapter 53 and said, well, there's this sacrifice, this substitution in Isaiah chapter 53. Maybe that has something to do with how I've been able to come to God through faith and have access into his presence. So Old Testament saints before the law and under the law exercised saving faith based on what they knew about God from Scripture. In the case of Abraham, before Scripture existed, what God had told him directly. But even though they had access to God as individuals, interestingly enough, they could not enter the Holy of Holies themselves. So here's an unsaved person, not of the tribe of Levi or of the Aaronic subset in the tribe of Levi. He had somebody from another tribe. He knew God. He walked with God, knew God by faith, and yet he could not go into the most holy place. Why? Because the tabernacle is a picture of blocked access and then pointing also to the possibility of having access to God. So the believer, even when the tabernacle existed, could not violate the rules of the physical teaching picture, the tabernacle, that illustrated the restrictions that had to do with approaching God. So I think that's a very interesting situation. You can think about that more on your own. Then also we see the failure of externals. The tabernacle and all the law operated on externals. They could not strengthen a person's internal walk with God except as they knew that they were a person was obeying what God had asked them to do. The law could not, and Romans tells us this, Galatians tells us this, first of all, it could not save anybody. And the law could not do what was supposed to be done in the heart. God had established the externals under the law, but they ultimately showed human failure when trying to come to God through ritual and works. Human beings have to be changed inside with their conscience and heart and mind changed. External regulation can never accomplish this. We also see in the tabernacle holiness and sinfulness as opposites. Shows God's holiness and our sinfulness, the two key points of biblical theology, in my view. If either one is off, if we overemphasize our own abilities and goodness, if we underemphasize God's holiness, then everything else we believe is going to be thrown off. The tabernacle pictures God's holiness in the ark and in its features, in the cloud and pillar of fire, and in the restrictions of approach into the most holy place, all because of our sinfulness. These are two opposites, as different as any two things in the spiritual or material universe can be. And in one sense, the tabernacle should cause us to come to the point of despair over our sin. And then finally, God's solution for approaching himself. If there's to be any way into God's presence, he has to make it himself. And while what is taught in the tabernacle should bring us to the bottom, and we should say, this blockage is a blockage that, even though the tabernacle was given to Israel, it's a blockage that's true for me also. I cannot simply walk into the presence of God. But at the same time, the tabernacle offers hope. And in this passage, we have that little glimmer of hope at the end, until the time of the new order. Something better is coming. Human beings, in the case of the tabernacle, the Levites, start the approach to God's presence from the outside. And you might want to take that diagram and draw an arrow from the bottom going up all the way to the most holy place. There's the directionality that's involved in the tabernacle. The priest started at the outside, in the outer court, outside the two-part building. They moved toward the inside. The laver, which the priest used to wash before entering the holy place or approaching the altar, pictures Christ's cleansing of the believer from the defilement of sin. The candlestick pictures Christ as the light. Now we're moving inside. We're in the first room, taking us into the truth and glory of God. The table with the bread of the presence pictures Jesus as the bread of life, sustaining individual believers. So now we're seeing that all the parts of the tabernacle point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The altar of incense pictures Jesus in his intercessory work for believers. Now we come to the veil, represents the blockage of the way to God for those trying to come casually. He You can't just waltz into God's presence. He has a very restricted way to get there. But for those who come through the work of Christ, who draw near to God, the veil's been torn in two, and there's open access into the presence of God. The ark, as we get into the inner room, the second room, the most holy place, pictures the divine throne. Its atonement cover pictures the work of Christ in turning away God's wrath against sin. God has arranged for the removal of his wrath against sin by the shedding of blood at the point of his presence. Isn't that interesting? Right where God dwells in the midst of Israel is also the solution. And Paul in Romans 3 picks up on that and says, the way into the presence of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ's work as the atonement covering sin. God is the one who initiates access to himself. Well, let me suggest some conclusions. If we take the tabernacle's core message seriously, then first of all, we'll take our own sinfulness more seriously. Sin is not just an annoyance to God. Sin is not just making a mistake. How often do we do that ourselves? We excuse our own sin and say, well, I made a mistake. No, sin is a terrible thing before God. It offends his very being and brings about eternal exclusion from his presence. A second thing that we gather from the tabernacle is we should see that there is no possible human act that can ever get anyone into the presence of God. Access comes only as God provides access through grace. Third, we see the uselessness of any kind of works, including additions to the terms of salvation. God alone provides all that's necessary to come into his presence. And finally, if we take the tabernacle's core message seriously, then we'll be more concerned about the lost, knowing that they will be excluded from knowing God forever unless they hear the gospel and believe. Heavenly Father, we thank you for helping us to understand spiritual realities by providing physical things that correspond to things in heaven. We thank you for this picture of the tabernacle so often misunderstood. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that it points to great work of the Lord Jesus Christ in overcoming what it also points to as great despair. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided a way to remove our sins through the great, exclusive, one-time offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and for the salvation that he has provided and give you thanks for your word and what it teaches us in Jesus' name.